Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying Isaiah Discipleship Lessons, and this is chapter 11, the last chapter, The Glory of God's Reign. We're going to be looking at this in part A and part B, so if you're teaching a class or in a class, part A 1 week, part B the next. Before we begin, let's pray. We thank you, O Lord. This has been a wonderful study of Isaiah as we've learned about you and we've rejoiced, O God, to see you in new ways and just lift up our hearts to you. Bless us today as we study. In Jesus' name, amen. Now the focus turns from Jerusalem's sins to her future glory in God's plan. It is a vision so large that it cannot be fulfilled in the present literal city, but a future Jerusalem of massive proportions, viewed in the New Testament as the Jerusalem that is above and the radiant city of Revelation 20. As the writer of Hebrews said, "Here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come." Hebrews 13:14. Part A is Isaiah 60 through 64. Jerusalem has been distressed. The world is filled with spiritual darkness, but a change is at hand. The prophet commands, chapter 60, verses 1 through 3, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples, but the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn." Not only will God gather his people from wherever they have been scattered, known in prophetic terminology as the rapture, he will also attract all the nations and all their wealth to the Lord's glory. Look at verses 4 and 5. "Lift up your eyes and look about you. All assemble and come to you. Your sons come from afar, and your daughters are carried on the arm. Then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth on the seas will be brought to you. To you the riches of the nations will come." Jerusalem is kind of a shorthand to refer to the people of God, much as Rome is used to refer to the Roman Catholic Church. Thus, some of this prophecy is being fulfilled by the spread of the Christian Church throughout history. Look at verses 10 and 16, for example. "Foreigners, rebuild your walls, and their kings will serve you. Though in anger I struck you in favor, I will show you compassion." Verse 16. "You will drink the milk of nations and be nursed at royal breasts." Verse 11 portrays the security and glory of this future city of God that no longer fears enemies and has no longer any need to close its gates by night. Isaiah 60:11, "Your gates will always stand open. They will never be shut day or night, so that men may bring you the wealth of the nations, their kings led in triumphal procession." We see the echo of this in Revelation 21:25-26. "On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it." The glorious city will have glorious names. Verse 14, "They will call you the city of the Lord, Zion, of the Holy One of Israel." Chapter 62, verse 12. "They will be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called sought after, the city no longer deserted." Psalm 87:3, "Glorious things are said of you, O city of God." And in Hebrews 12:22-23, "You have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven." God will not just honor his people, but bring them extra special honor. Look at the superlative suggested by the imagery of verse 17. "Instead of bronze, I will bring you gold, and silver in place of iron. Instead of wood, I will bring you bronze, and iron in place of stones." The city will not only be glorious, but utterly peaceful. Its violence is over. Verses 17 and 18. I will make peace your governor, and righteousness your ruler. No longer will violence be heard in your land, nor ruin or destruction within your borders, but you will call your walls salvation, and your gates praise. In this city there will be no need for street lights. Verse 19. The sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. We see this echoed in Revelation as well, Revelation 21:23. The city does not need the sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. And then Revelation 22:5. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. The people of the city will no longer be wicked as in the past, but righteous and holy. Verse 21. Then will all your people be righteous, and they will possess the land forever. They are the shoot I have planned, the work of my hands, for the display of my splendor. And they shall no longer be a small, insignificant people, but mighty. Verse 22. The least of you will become a thousand, the smallest a mighty nation. I am the Lord, and in its time I will do this swiftly. None of this is capable of fulfillment in the earthly city of Jerusalem. The prophet and the book of Revelation is speaking of the glory and blessing of God's people at the end of the age. Now we come to a passage that Jesus read in his home synagogue of Nazareth after he had begun his ministry. Luke records in Luke 4:16-17. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written. And then Jesus began to read, and I'm quoting here from the Isaiah passage, not Luke, Isaiah 61:1-2. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then Luke records in verses Luke 4:20-21, then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened upon him, and he began by saying to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. What a day that must have been to hear Jesus declare his own messianic mission from the words of Isaiah. Let's look at these verses carefully. First, we see reference to the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord, or of the Lord God. The name of God here is a combination of Lord, Adonai, Lord, Master, Owner, and Yahweh, the Tetragrammaton, YHWH, the personal name of God revealed to Moses at the burning bush. The Spirit, Ruach, wind, breath, is the Spirit that comes from Yahweh himself, the Holy Spirit. Notice that the Spirit's action here is described in two ways. One, the Spirit is upon the Messiah. The preposition is all, above, over, upon. Many times in Scripture we see the Spirit coming upon an individual to empower him or her for a particular task. We see the same thing in the New Testament. Two, the Spirit anoints the Messiah. The verb is masha, to anoint, spread a liquid. From the verb masha comes the noun mashiach, anointed one, transliterated into English as Messiah. The verb can be used in various contexts, paint a house, put oil on a shield, rub oil on one's body. But here we see its ritual use, to set apart for service as a king, priest, or prophet by pouring anointing oil on one's head. In Greek, the word is translated Christos, which is translated in English as Christ. We see the word especially in the anointing of kings. Early in Isaiah, the word focuses on the expected descendant of David, who would deliver Israel, the Messiah. Luke says of Jesus, Acts 10:38, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. Because Isaiah 61:1 refers to one who is anointed with the Holy Spirit, the prophet is clearly speaking of the Messiah. For Jesus to say that this passage was fulfilled before them was tantamount to announcing that Jesus himself is the Messiah himself. And that's what's so hard for the residents of Nazareth who had seen him grow up. All they can think is, isn't this Joseph's son? Unbelief. Well, let's examine Jesus' understanding of his mission from this passage. Each line looks at the Messiah's ministry to a different group of hurting and broken down people. One, to preach good news to the poor. I think that the New Revised Standard Version's translation, oppressed, best captures the idea of the Hebrew adjective ana, humble, meek, since the primary idea of the verb is to force or try to force submission and to punish or inflict pain upon. The Messiah comes to the downtrodden as a bearer of good news. Preach good news is the verb basar, publish, bear good tidings, preach, show forth. The root meaning is to bring news, especially pertaining to military encounters. This passage is illustrated by a previous passage describing a messenger who runs to bring message of a military victory to the watchman on the walls of Jerusalem. Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. The Messiah comes with a message of hope to those who are beaten down and without hope. Matthew 11:28-30. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Number two, to bind up the brokenhearted. One of the roles of a healer or shepherd is to bind up the wounds of the injured, like the Good Samaritan in Jesus' parable, who went to the injured traveler and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. But the subject of the Messiah's help are not just those wounded physically, but especially those wounded in spirit. How do you bind up a hidden wound, a wound of the heart? Jesus knows, and he is active in this ministry. He will heal you. Isaiah 57:15. I live with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. Psalm 34:18. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted, and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Psalm 147:3. He heals the brokenhearted, and binds up their wounds. 3. To proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners. When the Messiah comes, he will set you free, utterly free. In Hebrew, the second verb in this line is doubled to emphasize the completeness of the freedom. Those who have been in dark dungeons will be set free into brilliant light. Do you know what it is like when a wonderful truth suddenly dawns upon you and shatters your previous understanding? That is what will happen when the Messiah's truth comes to a person. Hallelujah. Number four, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Since Isaiah uses the term year in the context of setting free of captives, he is probably referring to the year of Jubilee that occurred every 50 years. In that 50th year, the trumpet is sounded, all debts are canceled, Land is returned to its original owner, and people who have been sold as slaves to pay their debts are set free. That concludes the quotation recorded in Luke that Jesus read from this passage in the synagogue at Nazareth. But Isaiah's prophecy continues concerning what the Messiah will do when he comes. 5, to proclaim a day of vengeance of our God. Jesus came the first time to deal with our sin problem, but when he returns a second time, it will be to bring justice and judgment upon the earth. For those who have not surrendered to him, it will be a terrible day. 6, to comfort those who mourn and replace their grief with joy. The final task is to bring comfort to those who mourn. In a sense, this was fulfilled in part when captives returned from Babylon to Jerusalem. But the chief fulfillment will be the joy we will experience at Christ's return. Verse 3 spells out this outbreaking of joy. To comfort those who mourn and to provide those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. Jesus said, looking forward to this day, probably with this prophecy in mind, Matthew 5:3-5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Pause here for discussion question 1 based on Isaiah 61 verses 1 through 3. Are words like captive and prisoner used literally or figuratively? How did Jesus intend them when he read them and spoke of their fulfillment? How are you doing personally in adopting Jesus' agenda here? How is your congregation doing? Well, now Isaiah discusses the permanence of what God will do. The people of Yahweh will be solidly planted in their beloved city, verses 3 and 4. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Instead of being oppressed by surrounding nations in that day, God will cause other nations to serve Israel and bring their wealth to Israel, a theme that we saw in chapter 60, verse 5 through 16. Notice Israel's new role with regard to the other nations, as the ones who bring God's light to the Gentiles. This is being fulfilled through the Church of the Messiah today. Verse 6, and you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. Instead of the shame of being exiles and prisoners of war, Israel will receive honor and a double portion. Verse 7. Verse 9, all who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. This long-awaited vindication brings joy in the Lord. Verses 10 through 11. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the soil makes the sprout come up, and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. We look forward to the ultimate fulfillment of this messianic prophecy when Christ returns. Hallelujah! Chapter 62. Isaiah seems focused on the future fate of Jerusalem. It could be Yahweh speaking directly to Jerusalem, but I think it is the prophet himself declaring what the Lord shows him about Jerusalem. By the Spirit, he has seen her destruction by the Babylonians, and it grieves him. Chapter 62, 1. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet, till her righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. Now the prophet declares a series of blessings for Jerusalem, which is the symbol of the nation. 1. vindication. Chapter 62, verse 2. Those who had derided Israel will witness her restoration. The nations will see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. 2. Future blessing. 62b. You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. The new name seems to indicate a turning point in their fortunes. Other examples of the Lord giving a new name are Abram to Abraham and Sarai to Sarah, when God reveals himself by making a covenant with them. Jacob to Israel, after Jacob wrestles with God and overcomes. In the future, Jesus will give a new name to those who overcome in Revelation 2:17. 3. Honor and beauty, verse 3. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. A crown was a sign of honor bestowed upon a person. The crown also expresses love and affection in Philippians 4:1 and 1 Thessalonians 2:19. 4. Fellowship, verse 4. The prophet contrasts Israel's utter forsakenness prior to their restoration with the Lord's delight in his bride Israel when he redeems her from captivity. Verse 4. No longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah and your land Beulah, for the Lord will take delight in you and your land will be married. Hephzibah means my delight is in her. Beulah means married. And 5, joy. Jerusalem's sons will marry her, that is, return to her from exile. God, Israel's husband, rejoices over his restored bride. Verse 5. As a young man marries a maiden, so your sons marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. Of course, this imagery carries over to the church, which is the bride of the Messiah, the bride of Christ. Now we come to a passage about Jerusalem's watchful guardians. Watchmen were security personnel protecting the city. Some were posted on the walls so they could see and report any processions or armies coming toward the city. Verses 6 and 7. I have posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They will never be silent, day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest, and give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. The watchmen here seem to be looking for the return of the Lord to Jerusalem, and they will not rest until they see his procession. Likewise, intercessors are urged to continue to pray until this takes place. The original fulfillment, of course, was the return of the Jews from Babylon that began in 537 BC. But the ultimate fulfillment will come when Messiah Jesus returns. Now Yahweh promises peace and restoration to Jerusalem, which also finds its complete fulfillment in the last days. The prophecy concludes with a command for the people to get ready for both the people and the nations who will return to Jerusalem, verse 10, as well as their Savior, the Messiah, verse 11. In that day, God's people will no longer be oppressed and exiles, verse 12. They will be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called sought after, the city no longer deserted. Hallelujah. Let's pause here for discussion question 2, based on Isaiah 62. The Jewish people have been humbled, scorned, and persecuted through the ages. According to this passage, what will be their final state? Will Christians be included in these blessings? Hint. Read Romans 11:11-24. If God has purpose to restore his people, why is intercessory prayer called for in verses 6 and 7? Where in the New Testament are we told to pray for what God has purposed? Hint, the Lord's Prayer. Chapter 63 begins with a bloody vision of God, Israel's Savior, who has come from Bozra, the ancient capital of Edom, having brought judgment upon them. The image is of one whose garments are stained from treading grapes in a winepress, a biblical symbol for righteous wrath and judgment. God's judgment for rebellion is real. The first verse of the Battle Hymn of the Republic echoes this biblical image. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. Chapter 63, verse 7 begins another prophecy with an entirely different theme, a psalm of praise for Yahweh's kindness to his people. It recounts God's mercy despite Israel's times of rebellion. Three times in this passage we see reference to the Holy Spirit, God's gracious presence with his people in good times and bad. I'm particularly interested in verse 10. Yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Grieved or vexed is asab, grieve, offend. The word can refer both to physical pain as well as emotional sorrow. We're so self-centered that we obsess over our own hurts, but seldom realize that our attitudes and actions can cause grief and offense to the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30 reads, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." God forgive us. The prophet recalls God's mercy in spite of Israel's stubbornness as he brought them out of Egypt through the wilderness and finally into rest in the promised land. But then the prophet asks, reflecting the people's state of exile far from their home, their bewilderment that God has not saved them, verses 15 and 16, "Where are your zeal and your might? Your tenderness and compassion are withheld from us, but you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us, or Israel acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name." This is one of the few times in the Old Testament that God is referred to as our Father, though this usage was common on Jesus' lips. The prophet continues in verse 17, "Why, O Lord, do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so we do not revere you?" The prophet isn't really blaming God for allowing his people to sin. Isaiah knows full well that we ourselves are responsible for our sin, 59:2. But this is a poetic way of wondering how God could allow his people to stray so far. It's the same kind of expression we see in the Lord's Prayer, "Lead us not into temptation," though we know that God does not lead us into temptation. Rather, he allows us to be tempted and tested. Now, Isaiah calls upon the Lord to restore Jerusalem to his people and take it away from the Gentiles who have destroyed it, assuming, of course, the fall of Jerusalem in 587, which took place well after Isaiah's time. This prophecy continues into chapter 64. The prophet calls on Yahweh to come down from heaven and deliver them, verses 1 through 3. He affirms that there is no other God like Yahweh who acts on behalf of those who wait for him, verse 4. That is, those who reach out in faith to him. Israel's problem is, however, that they do not gladly do right and walk in God's ways, verse 5. The prophet, speaking for God's people, eloquently states their quandary, verses 5 through 7. How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and made us waste away because of our sins. We haven't been faithful to God. How then can we expect him to help us? The prophet has no answer except that we belong to God. We are undeserving, but we are family, verses 8 through 9. Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. O, look upon us, we pray, for we are all your people. The prayer concludes with a request for God to deliver them. Verse 12. The answer to the prophet's plea comes in the final chapters. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 3 based on Isaiah 63:7 to 64:12. What is the basis of Israel's expectation of salvation according to this prophecy? What does 64:5 through 7 teach us about the quality of our righteousness? How are we to see our relationship to God according to 63:16 and 64:8 through 9? What does this passage teach about grace? Well, that concludes part A. Now we're looking at part B, which is the last two chapters of Isaiah, 65 and 66. Now we come to the answer, Isaiah's final prophecy in chapters 65 to 66. God speaking in the first person through his prophet. Yes, the people have been obstinate, yet God will show his mercy once again. Verse 1 displays God's great mercy, his grace, unmerited and undeserved. Listen to God's broken heart. The people he loves dearly have disdained him. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 65. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. To a nation that did not call on my name, I said, here am I, here am I. All day long I have held out my hands to an obstinate people. Yahweh has spread out his hands in invitation, but his rebellious people have stubbornly rejected him. In the meantime, they are pursuing their own imaginations, verse 2. They have thought up their own God and then pursued this made-up God with diligence. The nation, Goy, that does respond refers to the Gentile Christians who believe in the Messiah, as Paul notes, quoting this passage in Romans 10:2. Then Isaiah begins to catalog the blatant idolatrous practices that cause them to be removed from the land. They are like smoke in my nostrils, verse 5, and will receive full payment for their sins, 6 and 7, though God will spare a remnant, verse 8. This remnant will seek the Lord and will return and inherit the land, verse 10. But those who forsake the Lord for pagan practices will be slaughtered, because they chose what displeases me, verse 12. Yahweh's servants will be blessed, but the rebellious will die in anguish, 13 and 14. These rebels will pass away, and their rebellion will be forgotten. In place of rebellion and strife, God does a new thing. A new heavens and a new earth, which is the theme of the remaining portions of Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah provides a description of this new Jerusalem, much of which is echoed in Revelation 20-21. Peter says that this day will follow cataclysmic judgment on the earth, 2 Peter 3:12-13. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Let's consider Isaiah's final vision, starting in verses 17 to 19. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create, for I will create Jerusalem to be a delight, and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. And the book of Revelation is here. Jerusalem is more than just a physical city in Judea. It is the term that describes Yahweh's redeemed people, liberated from oppression and death and forever free. In Revelation 21:4-5, we read, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Death has lost its grip. In verse 20, the prophet expresses this truth by referring to a long life. But we know, in fact, from the New Testament, that death itself has been superseded by resurrection, where death is swallowed up in victory. 1 Corinthians 15, 54-57, which quote Isaiah 25:8, instead of futility, the work of their hands will be blessed. Isaiah 65, 21-24. Communication with God will be instantaneous and intuitive. Verse 24, before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. And there will be peace. Isaiah's description of the peace of the Messiah in 11:6 through 9 is paraphrased here, another evidence of the unity of Isaiah. I'm reading 65:25. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, but dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Pause here for discussion question 4, based on Isaiah 65:17-25. Why do you think the final state is referred to as the new heavens and the new earth? What is new about them? Which verse talks about the end of pain and sorrow? Which verse mentions instant communication? Which verse illustrates the peace of this kingdom? It is possible to be completely orthodox in your theology and follow all the rituals of your faith with precision, and your heart can still be far away from God. This was Jesus' issue with the Pharisees and the burden of Isaiah 66:1-6. The prophet seems to be speaking to religious observers who have rejected the very God they purport to worship. The period about which Isaiah is speaking is difficult to discern, since he refers twice to the temple in chapter 66:1-6, which had been destroyed prior to the final Babylonian exile in 587 BC and not rebuilt until after the first return of the exiles during the time of Ezra in 515. Perhaps he is speaking to the exiles who anticipate returning and building the temple. He offers Yahweh's shocking warning against the externals of religion without a heart open to God. Verses 1-2. This is what the Lord says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will be my resting place? Has not my hand made all these things? And so they came into being, declares the Lord. In other words, God is saying, even when you build a temple for me, don't pride yourselves on it. No temple can contain me. And any temple will be constructed of the materials I have created. You can hear an echo of Solomon's realization of the inadequacy of the temple he built about 950 BC. Now the prophet comes to the point, the heart condition of the worshippers. 66:2. This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. David had come to this realization hundreds of years before concerning a broken and contrite heart, Psalm 51:16-17. Isaiah had made the point earlier as well regarding him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, 57:15. Without a heart for God, the temple sacrifices are worse than sacrifices to a pagan god. They are an abomination to God. The words and concepts here are purposely designed to shock the hearers. Let me read verse 3. But whoever sacrifices a bull is like one who kills a man, and whoever offers a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. Whoever makes a grain offering is like one who presents pig's blood, and whoever burns memorial incense like one who worships an idol. Those who go through the orthodox religious rituals with arrogant hearts are no better than idol worshippers who refuse to listen when God speaks with arms wide open. Verses 3-4. They have chosen their own ways, and their souls delight in their abominations. So I will choose harsh treatment for them and will bring upon them what they dread. For when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, no one listened. They did evil in my sight, and chose what displeases me. Pause here for discussion question 5, based on Isaiah 66, 1 through 4. If God prescribed temple worship in the Pentateuch, why does he seem to prohibit it in 66:3? What is missing from their worship? Have you ever had this element missing from your worship? What kind of heart is God looking for? Now the prophet brings a word of encouragement to those whose hearts have remained faithful to God. Though they may suffer persecution now, the time will come when those with religious but wicked hearts will be punished. Reading 5 through 6. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and exclude you because of my name have said, "Let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy." Yet they will be put to shame. Hear that uproar from the city. Hear that noise from the temple. It is the sound of the Lord repaying his enemies all they deserve. In the very temple itself, the Lord will judge those who are not contrite before him. Now the prophet shifts gears to the phenomenon that will take place when prophecy is fulfilled suddenly in the last day at the Messiah's return. Let me read verses 7 through 8. Before she goes into labor, she gives birth. Before the pains come upon her, she delivers a son. Who has ever heard of such a thing? Who has ever seen such things? Can a country be born in a day, or a nation be brought forth in a moment? Yet no sooner is Zion in labor than she gives birth to her children. Usually, the formation of a country will take a long time. The modern state of Israel was created suddenly in 1948, but I don't see it as the fulfillment of this prophecy. The kingdom that will be born in a day will be the kingdom of God, which will suddenly reign fully when Christ returns in the last days, gathers his people, and brings justice throughout the earth. The kingdom is here now, but will come in its fullness on the day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now the prophet calls his readers to rejoice and what Yahweh does for the city. I'm reading 12 through 14. Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice greatly with her, all you who mourn over her. For you will nurse and be satisfied at her comforting breasts. You will drink deeply and delight in her overflowing abundance. For this is what the Lord says, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the wealth of nations like a flooding stream. You will nurse and be carried on her arm and be dandled on her knees. As a mother comforts her child, so will I comfort you, and you will be comforted over Jerusalem. When you see this, your heart will rejoice, and you will flourish like grass. Though the exiled Jews didn't understand the complete fulfillment of this prophecy, they were assured that they would see their beloved city again and were comforted. But for those who persist in their stubborn unbelief, there is a different story. Verses 14 through 16. The hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants, but his fury will be shown to his foes. See, the Lord is coming with fire, and his chariots are like a whirlwind. He will bring down his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For with fire and with his sword the Lord will execute judgment upon all men, and many will be those slain by the Lord. Yahweh's judgment will be terrible, spelled out in detail in the book of Revelation. In the last days, Yahweh will gather all peoples to him. When the Messiah comes, faith expands beyond the Jews to the whole world. Verse 18. And I, because of their actions and their imaginations, am about to come and gather all nations and tongues, and they will come and see my glory. The gospel will be proclaimed throughout the earth. Verse 19. I will set a sign among them, and I will send some of those who survive to the nations, and to the distant islands that have not heard of my fame or seen my glory. They will proclaim my glory among the nations. Jesus may have had this very prophecy in mind when he declared amidst his own prophecy of the end times, Matthew 24:14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. There will be a response from around the world of people coming to Jerusalem and bearing gifts for the king, verse 20. Some of these will become priests and Levites, even though they are not Jews, verse 21. The eternal kingdom is coming, but not all will enjoy its fruits. It is entered by faith and submission to the Lord. Verse 24 speaks of a sad reality, given the universality of the kingdom and its broad invitation. Not all will repent of their rebellion and believe. Verse 24, and they will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind. It seems a strange note on which to end the prophecy of Isaiah, but the message is clear. God's word must be listened to. His invitation must be heeded. The blessings are glorious, but the punishment of those who rebel against God goes on forever also. Many people reject the truth as unworthy of God's love, but it is clear in the Bible. Verse 24 is quoted by Jesus in Matthew 9:48, and in the last book of the Bible, Revelation 14:11, it is sad but true. Nevertheless, while the punishment of those who rebel lasts forever, so does the glory of the new heavens and the new earth, verses 22 and 23. And the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord. And so your name and descendants will endure. From one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come and bow down before me. We see the eternal nature of this kingdom many places in the Bible. Earlier in Isaiah, we read of the Messiah in chapter 9, verse 7, and of the increase and of his government and of peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. It is echoed later in Daniel, who tells us that a son of man will preside over this everlasting messianic kingdom. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. To Mary, the angel said, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. Revelation 11:15, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And these words resound in Handel's Messiah, which declares in the Hallelujah chorus, and he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah! 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 Come soon, Lord Jesus. We conclude with discussion question 6 based on Isaiah 66:22-24. Why do you think eternal punishment is mentioned at the end of such a glorious prophecy as Isaiah? Why is the enduring eternal kingdom mentioned? Who will be included in this kingdom? Who will be excluded from it? Let's pray together. Father, we belong to a rebellious race that deserves nothing except punishment for our rebellion, both passive and active, against our King. We have no way to buy our way into your good graces. We depend instead upon your good grace, your favor towards us. Your Messiah has taken our sins upon himself so that we might receive your righteousness. How amazing! Help us to live as faithful citizens of your eternal kingdom, now and forever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.